Thankful to be with all of you today, and appreciate your invitation of having us. We haven't met before today. Forgetting my name is no crime, but our charge is to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we hope and pray that that'll be the case today. We're thankful for the hospitality of Brother Lloyd and Sister Melina and their family. We had such a joyful and precious time with them. When I spend some time with some Primitive Baptists for the first time, I'm pretty interested in getting to know them. And I love children. We have four children at home that call me Daddy, and I'm very thankful for them. Miss them today. Wish they could have come this weekend, but Lord willing, there'll be a time where our paths will cross again. I hope you meet my wonderful family. They're other than the Lord and the church, they're the best part of me. And Sister Marlene knows that. She can give me an amen on that. but when I get to meet some old Baptists, I'm really interested in getting to know them, and probably annoyingly so. So I appreciate y'all putting up with me, and I'm sorry for that. Brother offered the good and humble prayer, and he asked that the Lord would bless me to bring things from the Lord's storehouse. And you know, the Lord has charged us that we're to bring things both old and new. And it's the same old truths, but we're certainly charged by God to find new illustrations and new ways to bring the same old truths. Sometimes a man by nature loves to hear something new and a new truth, a new idea, a new doctrine, you know, things like that. And that kind of news is no good, and we need to avoid that. New things added by man into the church, those are things that we need to avoid. Kids, you may hear somebody, and you will hear people in your lifetime say, well, what would be wrong if the church does this or the church does that? And in my experience through my few years upon this earth is when people start asking that type of question, well, what would be wrong with, usually it's a new idea that somebody's introducing into the church and it needs to be avoided, you know, usually. But the Lord did tell us to bring things both old and new. And those new things are supposed to be new illustrations of the same old truths.
Yeah.
Right? We have electronic illustrations we can use nowadays, like radio signals coming through the building. And there has to be a receiver in order to receive that signal. Just like there has to be a born-again spirit, a born-again child of God, in order to receive the things of God and receive the words of God. Right? Well, radio signals are a little bit of a new illustration, maybe the last 100, 150 years. You know, the Apostle Paul never used an illustration like that. But it's a new illustration to teach the same old truth. And whether that's right or wrong, that occurred to me during the Good Brother's Prayer, and thought that I would introduce that. But if you would, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 26. And I appreciate the prayers, and I trust you all have been praying this week. And we've been praying as we have been looking forward to coming to be with you. And we're very thankful to be with you. But ever since I found my home church in Fuller's Chapel, I don't like to be away from there. And my part of my heart and mind is still back there with them. Our young exercising brother, it's his appointment today. And so I appreciate your prayers for them, that the Lord will bless him to preach in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost, and bless them to be fed. In Isaiah chapter 26, and Isaiah is a difficult book to read, in my opinion. There's some wonderful and beautiful pictures of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God here on earth, and the kingdom of God found in heaven. There's some beautiful prophecies of the Lord Jesus and our lamb that was led before her shearers, though he were a lamb to the slaughter. We esteemed, as it were, we esteemed him not, and we hid our faces from him in Isaiah chapter 53. There's beautiful and vivid pictures, foreshadowing prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to read from that. But in the midst of the book of Isaiah, there's judgment being cast, and there's punishment sent from God, and there's these warnings that God has sent to his people. And so there's kind of an up and down book. You hear, here's what man has done, and man has messed everything up, but oh, here's what God's going to do. God's going to bring his remnant together. God's going to restore his kingdom. And you see time and time again where man has messed up, man has done wrong, man has done bad. But God has, like the thief on the cross said, this man has done nothing amiss. Oh, our Lord Jesus has never done anything wrong. You don't have to spend much time with me to find he does stuff wrong all the time. But our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's done nothing amiss. And he's never done anything imperfectly. I like to say, even as a two-year-old child, he never had an idle thought. You might say, well, the Bible doesn't say that in those words. But the Bible does say that he was perfect. He was a lamb without spot and without blemish. And he was like that for his entire life. And the Bible teaches us that an idle thought is sin. So that tells me that Jesus never had an idle thought in every day upon this earth. So a two-year-old child not having an idle thought to me is something that just blows my mind and is amazing. I've been blessed to help raise 4 two-year-olds, and they have lots of idle thoughts. I'm 51 and I have lots of idle thoughts. But the Lord Jesus Christ never had even an idle thought. That's how perfect that he is. We use the term talking about Jesus where he is impeccable. Meaning not only did he not sin, he could not sin because he was God manifest in the flesh. And that's a very important point to remember, that he is impeccable, not only without sin, but never could have sinned. Well, in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 12, he says, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Well, you know, the word all throughout Scripture has to be rightly divided, right? There's times, you know, all always means all, but it doesn't always mean all without exception. It means all that's under consideration, right? And here where he says, thou hast wrought all our works in us, that's not telling us that the Lord has wrought the sinful works in us. That doesn't mean that the Lord has wrought our idle thoughts and our sinful habits and our misdeeds. The Lord has not wrought those things in us. That's not the Calvinism that I ever intend to preach in my life. But he's wrought those good things. You know, he's granted into us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, has he not? So he's talking about those good things that are in us. The Lord has wrought them. Every good thing that you and I have ever done, the Lord is the one that deserves the credit for it. It's not because the Lord has predestinated it before the foundation of the earth of every act that we're going to do. No, that's not the case. But every good thing that you and I have ever done, the Lord deserves the glory for it because he's granted us both to will, meaning wanting to, and to do, actually carrying it through, of his good pleasure.
Yeah.
Is your conscience convicted in you because there's been times in life where you had the will to do what God told you to do, but you didn't do what God told you to do? I've had the pangs of that guilt many times in life where, yeah, I wanted to do what was right, but I didn't do what was right. He's granted in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You know, there's probably been some times in my life where I did what the Lord wanted me to do, but my will really wasn't in it. Have you found yourself in that situation too? Well, the Lord here is telling us, and when we know the nature of God and the holiness, the purity and the righteousness of God, we understand that he's not talking about the sinful things. He's talking about those good things in us, and chiefly the born-again spirit inside of us that is created after the image of God. I take exception when people say that mankind, that every person is born in the image of God. I disagree with that. Now, if you're surprised to hear that statement, I don't mean to bring something shocking to you, but Adam and Eve were made after the image of God. We're born in Adam's fallen nature, right? So I don't think it's really accurate to say we're all born in the image of God. We're born in the image of Adam, who was a fallen creature, and we all died in Adam. Adam was born, was created in the image of God, absolutely. But you know, that born-again spirit inside of you is perfect and cannot sin. 1 John tells us that he that is born of God doth not commit sin, and he cannot sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Meaning that the spiritual DNA, so to speak, of God that's inside of you, that new birth, is created and fashioned in the image and righteousness of God. There is something in the born-again child of God that cannot sin, will not sin, never will sin at any time in its existence. And we look in the mirror and say, but I sin all the time. And that's because we have a dual warfare that's warring against one another, where we have a spiritual side and we have a fleshly nature. And the spiritual nature only does that which is good. And the fleshly nature, the carnal nature, does only that which is bad. So may we never blur the lines between those and get confused about, well, did the Lord ordained my sin? Was it my born-again spirit that did something wrong? No, the born-again spirit is created after the image of God. And it has his very nature, his very righteousness. So he's telling us here that God has wrought all of our works. O Lord, our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. So we sang the song, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God this morning, right? And it said, every idol in my life, and I'm paraphrasing because I don't remember the words exactly, but every idol in my life, please take it from its throne. That's a hard song to sing if we're being honest with ourselves, because we all hang on to some things in life that we ought not hang on to. We all have some things that we're prone to, that we desire, that are not things of God. And he's saying here about, the songwriter said there, you know, every idol, please strike it from its throne. And do we really mean that when we sing it, right? Do we sing that in such a way that we mean that and say, yeah, no matter what it is that gets in the way of my relationship with God, oh Lord, please strike it down. Please get rid of it. You know, there's some things we want to kind of hang on to, right? Yeah, I want to diminish that, but I don't really want to completely let it go. Then by nature we do. But you see, there are things in this world, in this life, that we need to just let go of. And really, that means everything that's not dealing with the things of God, we need to be willing to let go of it. You might say, what about my job? That's not dealing with the things of God. No, God has said that men ought to work and to provide, you know, for their families. We're supposed to work and provide. That doesn't mean being able to give everything. It means being able to provide for the needs. But he's saying here that we've had other lords beside thee. Now, that's not said in a bragging way, is it? But he said, there's some other things in life that have ruled over us and have ruled me. Oh, but there's no ruler like God. There's no ruler like God. No matter what has ever ruled over us besides God, that's not led to any good. You know, the Bible says that our attitude about sin should be that I've done that which is wrong and it profiteth me nothing. You know, I kind of grieve within me when I hear people say, well, you know, I did this thing that was wrong, or somebody may say, well, I went out and got intoxicated and these bad things happened, but the Lord wanted me to do that so I would learn from it. No, the Lord wanted you to learn from his word to never do that in the first place. But when sin is committed, God in his mercy can overrule that and bless us with a going forward of something better. But it doesn't mean that God intended for us to commit the sin in order to learn the lesson. God wants us to learn the lesson from his word and never commit the sin in the first place, right? But he's saying there's lords that have ruled over us. And this is not said in a bragging way, and we all have to admit the same thing. There's lords that have ruled over us. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. You know, they said in the book of Acts, there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved except in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about eternal salvation there, right? He's talking about timely deliverances and timely salvation. Salvation in time, where we cry unto the Lord because we realize there's no place else to go. You know, we ought to start there. And unfortunately, many times we try to fix it ourselves and we try to do this and try to do that in order to overcome the problem that we have or the bad habit that we have, the sin problem in our life. But there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to cry unto the Lord. And there is power in the name, is there not? There's power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we go to God, we're instructed by Scripture to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did that when he wrote to the churches. And we're to do that when we pray unto God. Pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is power in the name. You know, if one of you came up today to me and you said, now, I know your son Eli, and I love Eli, and he's one of my favorite people on earth. You know what my response would be? Boy, I like this person, right? I like them. They love my son. And somebody that loves my son is somebody that I'm probably inclined to like. Now, that's if you love them for the right reasons, right? Eli is a sinner. But I trust he's a born-again sinner. He's a born-again child of God that loves the Lord. And if you come to me and you tell me about the good things about my son Eli, and you start to tell me what a good fella he is and he stands for the truth or whatever reason, you and I are going to get off to a really good start, because I'm going to say, oh, you're calling upon the name of my son that I love dearly and I trust that I would die for. Right? So when you and I go to God, It ought not be as somebody would speak to a man. I had a friend in college that, you know, we were friends in high school, and we came across each other on campus, and he was telling me about something going on in life, and it was kind of unusual for he and I to get in a spiritual discussion. I was probably less spiritual back then, and he was not, I'd never really known him to do that. And he started telling me about his prayer to God. And I'm not even going to tell you how he addressed God, because I don't want that thought in your mind, and I don't want the kids to be, you know, tripped up like that. I mean, it wasn't any bad language or anything like that, but it was just such casual language to God. You know, we're not to go to God as we go to a buddy on the ball field.
No.
You know, we're supposed to go to God knowing that He is on His throne. Right? He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Amen, He is. But He's the God of this universe. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof.
Yes.
He can strike any of us down at any point that He wants to. I don't anticipate that happening. But that's the kind of power that He has.
Yes.
And the fear of God, part of the fear of God means we have an idea and an understanding of how great God is and how little we are. And when God blessed Peter to have the miracle of bringing in a huge amount of fish, just that miracle alone, when they had wrought and toiled and they couldn't do it themselves and Jesus gave them a better way and they caught a lot of fish, what did Peter do? He went down and he fell before Jesus' feet and he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Why did Peter see a great miracle and he wanted the Lord Jesus to depart from him? Because in the flesh, Peter was fearful of the difference between him and God. You know, you've got some beautiful mountains in Georgia. I'm partial to the mountains in Arkansas. When you are in a plane and you're looking down at the mountains, or when you're a long way off and you see the mountains in the distance, they're not very fearful, are they? You might look at those things, especially a child will look at the mountains and say, "Well, that'd be fun to go hiking through. Yeah, I'm going to climb that one. I'm going to climb this one. I'm going to climb that one. I'm going to climb over these mountains. No big deal." But you get to the foot of the mountain and you look up at it and say, "Oh, wow, I'm never going to climb that mountain," right? You know, it's like that with God. That when you look at God from a distance, so to speak, and you look at God from some type of distance and you say, "Oh, well, this is God. God is good. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is kind. God is, you know, all these things." You may look at God from a spiritual distance, not really relating with who He is, and you really don't have much fear of God. But the closer and closer and closer you get to God, the more you realize, wow, He's great. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Never had an idle thought as a two-year-old. Never done anything wrong. Stood there on the cross when He could have killed them all. But He still hung there in submission to the will of God. Wow, He's great. Wow, He's big and He's powerful. And the closer I get to Him, the more I see the difference between God and me. And the more that I see He's great, He's powerful, He's good, I'm none of those things. I'm filthy and I'm vile and I'm wretched. And the more I get to know me, the more I grasp that. And the more I get to know God, the more I grasp my sin. And say, wow, the difference between us is great. It's enormous. And I'm fearful because of how powerful He is and how weak I am. Right? That's part of the fear of God.
Yeah.
Is knowing the difference. And you and I will never, this side of heaven, truly know that difference. But the closer we get to the Lord, the more we'll grasp that difference. And in our nature we say, "I know the difference enough. I really don't want to know anymore." But you know, when we get to know each other more and more, we get to know each other's warts and our flaws and our sins, right? But the more we get to know the Lord, the more we realize His righteousness and how holy He is. And even though there's that great difference, and we have a fear because of that difference, that fear doesn't make us so afraid, because we know that we can trust in this Lord and we can call upon His name. And again, when we go in prayer, we go to prayer to the Lord, calling upon the name of His Son. And if you love God's Son, the Lord Jesus, like I mentioned, if you love my son Eli or Isaac or Nathan or my daughter Lillian, if you come to me and start telling me how much you love them and you identify some good things, we're off to a good start, right? Sister Caroline knows my kids and I think she loves them despite their sins, and I'm thankful for that. But you know, if she comes and says, "Oh yeah, I agree with Brother Gary, I love Eli," you know, Sister Caroline and I are going to have a good bond. And it's like that with the Lord, with God Almighty upon His throne. If we go to the Lord and we start telling Him how wonderful His Son is, and we pour out our hearts and how great His Son Jesus Christ is, our prayer is off to a good start, is it not? That's why in the model prayer, He says for us to start, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name."
Yeah.
Too many times we go to God in prayer and we just start with "Thy wants." You know, "Oh Lord, give me this," and "Lord, bless this," and "Please deliver us from this problem," and "Please bless us to overcome this." And those are things we ought to pray about. We've got a situation that at our home church, we'd appreciate your prayers for us, that most of our church is of the same mind. We need to move. We need to relocate and go someplace else. Pray for us on that, please. It's bigger than we are. But you know, when we should pray for our needs. But when the Lord gave us the model prayer, He taught us that first of all, we're to glorify God. We're to hallow His name and come to Him in reverence. So when we go to God in prayer, it's not somebody like we start off with a "Hey, buddy," or something like that. No, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." So He says here in Isaiah chapter 26, there's been other lords that have had dominion over us, but by Thee only will we make mention of Thy name. Here's a very plain statement after that. They are dead. You know, we, Brother Steve, I think we passed a golf course driving through here, and you know, he said something about golf. I said, "Yeah, I used to play a lot. I played too much." And to be quite honest with you, I made an idol out of it. I'm not saying that golf itself is an idol. I guess you can do that for a hobby and it'd be all right, I guess, but I just was consumed with it, did it way too much. I should have been studying my Bible and was out on the golf course way too much. And we can make an idol out of anything. We can make an idol out of something good. You know, people have made an idol out of the cross. You know, say, "Well, the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross and that's where we find our salvation." Amen. But people have taken that to like an object of an idol and decorate their house and put it all over the place, or, you know, almost treat it like a lucky charm type of thing, right? When one of my favorite studies of the Bible that I've ever had is about the Urim and the Thummim that was on the breastplate of the high priest. And every time that comes up, I get wound up, and I'd love to talk about that, and I'm going to refrain myself there. But these were two stones that were upon the breastplate of the high priest that were pictures and images. I don't mean like showing his face and his teeth, but like a foreshadowing and a symbolism of the Lord Jesus Christ. But some studying that I did about that, it appears that the time came where the nation of Israel treated them, because God didn't answer them by Urim, the Bible says at one point. The high priest was not heard by God except he had the Urim and Thummim in his breastplate. Well, there appears to be a time in Jewish history where, because of God putting an emphasis on those stones and saying, "No, I'm not listening until the high priest has those," they appeared to treat those things like a lucky charm, magic eight ball type of thing. Like somebody would take a rabbit's foot out and rub on it. You know, where they believed that it had mystical powers. It didn't have mystical powers. It was part of God's obedience. It was part of having those stones upon the high priest's breastplate, because he was a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. And the type and shadow is not complete until those stones are there. So God was putting a requirement upon them, saying, "Make sure that the high priest does everything just right when he goes into the holy place. Make sure that he's adorned just right. Make sure that he comes out wearing those priestly garments. Make sure he does all of this just right, because he's a type and shadow of Jesus Christ." Not because those things have mystical value. The Urim and Thummim didn't. The wood of the cross didn't. The Shroud of Turin that people want to talk about and things like that, they'll make idols out of that. And they'll treat them as if there's mystical power in that. But the power is the one that hung upon the cross. The power is the one that those stones pointed to. The power is the one that sits upon the throne, not in the objects that are here. So people can take even good objects and make an idol out of them and treat them like they're something that's just lucky. And I don't like the word lucky. No. I don't like it. Don't ascribe benefits in your life to a god of luck. No. Ascribe them to God. Don't say, "Oh, I was lucky." No, you were blessed. Right? You were blessed because God was with you. Don't give the credit to some false idol of luck. Who's reigning over luck, right? Where's that power come from? No, give it to the one who has all power. When something good in your life happens, it's because God shined His grace and His mercy upon you. They are dead. They are dead. Anything that we trust in that is not God, it is dead. Ooh, man, I hope I get lucky about this or that. It's dead. Yeah. Luck is dead. Anything else that you trust in for your deliverance, it's dead. Our trust is in God. It says, they are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. He's hammering home the point here, isn't he? They shall not rise. They're not going to rise. But you know who is going to rise? The Lord's going to rise with healing in His wings. He can do that on a day-to-day basis in your life. And one day He's going to part the clouds. And in our vision, He's going to rise. Yeah, He's descending from the clouds. But to you and me, look at Him rising. Look at Him rising in my view. Look at Him coming more and more clear to me in the way that I see God. He's going to rise with healing in His wings. He's going to rise with deliverance. He's going to bring salvation unto us. He's already brought it in a timely way. He's given us eternal salvation. It reigns today. Oh, but one day He's going to put all things down. Therefore, hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You know, if you've ever thought, oh, seven's my lucky number, and if I'm trusting, I found a seven, it's going to be a good day. You know, the Lord brings that stuff down, doesn't He? The Lord destroys that. He kills them and shows you, oh, you're trusting seven? I'll show you. I'll show you that's not where your deliverance comes from. So thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. What nation is He talking about? He's talking about His nation. You know, you and I tend to look at things like this and we say, oh, we want more members in our church. And I say, amen. If you don't want more members, I think there's something wrong with you, to be honest, right? We want more members, but we want sound, faithful members. We want members that are going to be content with the doctrines of grace. We want members that are going to be content in the way that the Lord established the church. We want folks to come in and find this and say, yes, that's what I want, and I don't want to change a thing. Right? Those are types of new members that we want, right? We want the new members who are going to come in and say, oh yeah, I like this, but if you'll just change this, that, or the other, then I'll be happy to be a part of you. Well, maybe you want to be someplace else then, right? Or let's try to talk them out of that desire,
yeah.
Right? But you look at this, he says, thou hast increased the nation. And we old Baptist churches tend to be small in numbers, so we say, yeah, the Lord has increased the nation. We want the Lord to give some increase. Lord, revive us. But I think it's also true to look at that statement and put the emphasis on a different word. Thou. Thou hast increased the nation. Who is it that brings forth children of God? God does. Can you and I pray enough to make one of our children a born-again child of God? We cannot. God has chosen His people before the foundation of the earth. He's loved them in the eternal covenant. He has predestinated that they will be conformed to the image of His Son. He's determined since before the foundation of the world that sometime between death and conception that they're going to be born again. Paul said, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. Right? God is the one that called him by His grace. You and I can't motivate God to do that. You and I can't say, oh Lord, please take this wicked person and make them part of your eternal covenant. It doesn't work that way. You and I cannot increase the nation. You know, we can't even increase the church by ourselves, right? He says in Acts chapter 2, he said that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Who's the one that added to the church? The Lord added to the church. You and I need to plant. We need to water. But Paul said, but God's the one that gave the increase. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You know, you and I need to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to spread the truth of God's word. We need to teach it to others. But you and I can't add to the church. The Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. And that's what we ought to trust in too. Thou hast increased the nation. We love that word increase, but I love the emphasis on the word thou too, because God is the one that brings forth these blessings and not we ourselves. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. He's talking about us now. The people of Israel in the Old Testament, of course, but it's true of us. The Lord, in trouble have they visited thee? Have you ever called upon the Lord in trouble? Boy, I sure have. I've had some tearful callings upon the Lord. I'm in trouble. And usually it's because I got myself in trouble. And I'm begging the Lord for help, begging Him for deliverance. Oh, Lord, I'm in trouble. Please save me. Have you ever prayed to God the prayer, Lord, save me or I perish, like Peter when he was sinking in the water? He was walking on the water. He was overcoming the cares of the world, overcoming the things of physical nature. But apparently when he started looking at the storm, he started to sink. You know, if you and I look at the politics of this world a bit too much, we're going to start to sink because we're looking at the cares of the world too much. Well, Peter started to sink, and what was the next thing? Lord, save me or I perish. Have you prayed that prayer to God? Well, I'll confess to you that I certainly have. He says, and Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. See, the Lord's punishing them, chastening from them for what they've done wrong. Children, when your parents punish and chase you, if we do it the right way, we're doing it because we love you, because we love God, and because we want better for you. We want good fellowship with you being obedient to your parents. And we want you to know the Bible says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. You know, that's a parent's job, is to chasten in love. Parents, if we're going to chasten in anger, we probably need to wait a little bit before the chastening, right? But we need to chasten our children in love. And the desire is not so that we'll just have the joy of ruling over them and them doing it our way. The desire is supposed to be so that we all have fellowship with God and doing the right thing, right? So the Lord has chastened them. He said they're crying. They're crying unto Him in chastening. And look at verse 17. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pain, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. Oh, you know, when a woman, I've seen this up close four times, when a woman's having a baby and she gets towards the end of her term, I heard, y'all have had Brother Luke Addison here a few times, I understand. He's one of my closest friends in the world. I heard Brother Luke preach a wonderful sermon several years ago about the child of God's experience in this life is likened to a woman in those 40 weeks of having a baby. And he went through some wonderful things. The morning sickness is like the time when a child of God comes to a point in their life, and it's discipleship too, you understand, but when a child of God comes to the point in life where they say, I'm just sick of this world. You know, when you are quickened by the Lord's grace, and those things which you loved before, now you don't like them anymore. Right? And I can't recapture that sermon in just a few moments for you. But, you know, one thing, the point I want to get is this. He said, when it gets to the end of a woman's term when she's having a baby, and all of us husbands have heard this over and over and over again, tossing and turning in bed, trying to find a good position, and she says, I just can't get comfortable. Several of you in the congregation have had children. You remember that time, the end of the term, right? Where you're big out here. It's cumbersome. And you say, I just can't get comfortable. You know, Brother Steve Holland, I'm blessed for him to have traveled with me. He said, Brother Steve, I don't really feel like going by myself this time. You feel like going? Brother Steve's been looking for some good things to do. And he thought for about 20 seconds, yeah, let's go. But Brother Steve's mother, still living, Sister Carolyn, precious, precious sister to me. Sister Carolyn's gotten to the point in life where she just can't get comfortable. She's 87. Her mind is having a lot of trouble. Her body's having a lot of trouble. And she is now at that point in her walk with the Lord where she just can't get comfortable. And we wish that she could. And when you're a husband, you know, sharing a bed, trying to go to sleep at night with your wife, and she can't, you want to do what you can to help her and make her more comfortable. And there's just so much we can do. Try to rub her shoulders, try to rub her feet, whatever you can do to try to remove some tension. But you know, when a child of God gets to Sister Carolyn's point in life, there's only so much we can do. We can pray for them. We can try to bear their burdens as much as we're able to. Try to remind them of the good things of the Lord. Try to help them in the midst of their confusion in gentle ways. But we can't fix that. I can't fix Sister Carolyn's trouble. But I can cry unto God and I can ask Him to help. Amen. But you know, a child of God getting up into those evil days, as the Bible calls them, we get to that point where we say, I just can't get comfortable. Yeah. And sometimes that happens prior to elderly years. Sometimes it comes where we just look at this world and we say, I can't be comfortable in this world anymore.
Yeah.
This world is not our friend. And it's not our home. As the song says, we're just passing through. But Sister Carolyn, forgive me, Brother Steve, for singling her out, but Sister Carolyn is like a woman in travail in her pangs. Sister Carolyn wants to go home and be with the Lord. She said it. She's woken up disappointed that she hasn't. Sister Carolyn wants to be with God.
Yeah.
And she's not sure why he hasn't taken her yet. For you mothers, if you went past your 40 weeks, you wondered, why have I gone past my time? Why has the baby not come yet? What do we need to do for the baby to come? Sister Carolyn's at that point in life. And the Bible here says that that's like a woman that's in travail in her pangs. Maybe some of us younger folks have felt those types of travails and pains. We say, oh, I'd so much rather depart and be with the Lord. To live as Christ, to die as gain. But if you look at the next verse, you find out that there's something pretty sad about our travail and pains. Now, I think this is true of timely things. Again, adding to the church, that comes from the Lord and not from us. Yes, we need to be faithful in planting and watering. And it's more likely for increase to come when we plant and water faithfully. The new birth is not like that. That's purely by God's choosing. But I think there's a picture in this too of the new birth. There's doctrines in the world that say, let me back up a little bit. You know, when you go among a people for the first time and trying to preach to them for the first time, I think we need to try to convince folks that we're a Primitive Baptist. And I want to convince you that I'm a Primitive Baptist and believe the same doctrine that you do. But you know, when there's folks out there that believe that eternal salvation is an offer and all you have to do is accept it, you know, that I think the analogy applies to that too here, where he says that's like a woman in travail in her pains. You know, people may say, oh, well, if we just try hard enough and get the gospel to them and they accept it, they're going to be born again. They're going to be in heaven. I've heard that type of language at work lately and in other settings of life, you know, where they say, hey, it's an offer. And, oh, boy, this person never accepted that offer. Now here we are at their funeral and we know where they are. And people will say, oh, we got to get the gospel to these people over here. And if they don't get the gospel, then they're not going to be saved by the Lord. And if we don't do our job faithfully, they're not going to be saved. They're not going to be in heaven. That's such a terrible burden to put around people. And for somebody to have that type of burden, that's like a woman that's in travail in her pains with the next verse coupled with it. Look at what the next verse says when he talks about that. He says, we have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. You know, the four times that I was in the delivery room with my wife, we know there's a baby in her. And we know that when the delivery comes and it's time for the baby to be delivered, we're highly anticipating to have a baby to hold in our arms. And can you imagine, and some people don't have to imagine because they've practically been there, but can you imagine going through all that pain for nothing only to find there's no baby, it's just wind. Now, that's not going to happen. Well, there's a sad story of stillbirths, right? And and people that have had to deal with that, they have a little bit of understanding of what this may be like. Here's the hope, and we've had this hope for so long, but instead of having a baby to bring home. And I'll just stop there. But he says, we brought forth, as it were, wind.
Yeah.
There's no life, right? The best of our efforts, we can't bring forth life. God is a giver of life. God is the only one that brings forth eternal life. He's the only one that puts life inside of a sinner in that new birth. You and I can't do that. We can't bring forth life. All we can bring forth is wind. And if we think we're going to bring the gospel to people, and if they accept that gospel, they'll now be born again, all it's going to be is wind.
Yeah.
You know, somebody say it's the hot air of the preacher is the only thing that they're going to get from that, because a dead alien sinner cares nothing about the things of God. God is not in all of his thoughts. That means in everything he ever thinks about, he's not thinking about God and what God wants. And the very thought of God is something that is foolishness unto him.
Amen.
The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither indeed can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. I got those phrases backwards. I think you're with me. But he said these natural things are spiritually discerned, and they're foolishness unto the man by nature. Right? We can't bring forth life, can we? We can't make somebody born again. All we're doing is creating a bunch of wind that doesn't bring forth life. Right? He says, as a woman in travail in her pains, he said, we've been that way, but all we bring forth is wind. We may grieve over, oh, look at this wicked person. I wish they weren't wicked. All we can do is bring forth wind. We can't bring life. And he said, and we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Now I want to close you with this last phrase, and it's a bit of a switch here, but you see, the Lord has told us about these idols, and he says, they're dead, they're deceased, they can't do anything. And you might look at us and say, the time comes in our life where we fall down in death, and we die. Does that mean that we're an idol that's not going to rise? Does that mean that there's something in our bodies that it's so dead that it's never going to see life again? You know better than that, don't you? He says, thy dead men shall live. Do you hear the resurrection in that phrase? Thy dead men shall live. Oh, they may die. We may mourn and grieve when we lay them in the ground. But they're going to live. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body. I think this is, you know, this is Isaiah writing this. I believe we can think of that as being Isaiah. Together with my dead body. You know, when the Lord comes back in the resurrection and he parts the cloud and we hear the shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God sounds, when he comes down from heaven in that, it's not going to be, no, you most obedient, you class A people, y'all come up out of the grave first, and then you people that obeyed but not quite as much as them, y'all are class B, y'all get to come up second. No, Isaiah says, thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. Shall they rise? There's no hierarchy in the kingdom of God. Where I heard Brother Sonny Huckabee say this years ago, I've grabbed onto it and made it mine too. We're all first generation Christians. We're all, first generation children of God, because we have the same Father, and in this family tree of the family of God, boom, 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 boom. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We're all brothers and sisters in the elect family of God. It's not that God's the Father, and then here's some children of God, and they brought forth children, and they brought forth children. That's what the genealogical trees of our family say, but that's not of the family of God. We are all on equal footing with one another. To the child of God born, the thief on the cross, apparently born again in his dying moments and dying breaths, or John the Baptist in the womb, or anybody in between. We are all first generation children of God. We have equal standing with God. We share a joint heirship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are heirs and joint heirs with God. And you and I all have the same position with God when it comes to heaven. And if we are dead when the Lord Jesus comes back, we'll have the same position that we'll rise at the same time. It's not going to be the priest first, and the Levite second, and the New Testament ministry third, and the deacons fourth, and then everybody else after that. Oh no, we're all going to rise together at the same time. We're going to come forth, Isaiah says, together with my dead body, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. Woo, boy. There's a time coming where the dead in Christ are going to rise up out of the grave. He said, you're in the dust. And we go to a cemetery, we go to a grave, we're not expecting to hear any singing, are we? We're expecting the dead to stay dead until Jesus parts the clouds. We're expecting the dead to stay dead until the time comes where, as if he's saying, arise from the dust and you start singing again. And at that point, my singing won't have cracks in it. My singing won't have frailties and faults in it. It won't have pride and arrogance anymore. My singing will be in the glory of God, and yours will too. And we'll all make a perfect tone and a perfect pitch, because he's calling us up out of the grave, calling us up out of the dust, and he's telling us to sing. And he tells the child of God, arise and sing from the dust. He says, awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. What's the dew of herbs? Well, tell me something about dew, and I'll tell you something about the dew of herbs. What time does dew come? It tends to come in the morning. Wake up in the morning, still a little bit dark. Sun hasn't melted off all that dew. And there's dew upon the grass, right? Grass is wet. You go walking through it, you'll make footprints because there's dew that's come after the night season. But in the early part of the day, here's some dew upon the earth. That's a sign of youth. From the dew of the morning, thou hast the joy of thy youth, I believe he says in the book of Psalms. See, in the dew of the morning, it's talking about youthfulness. You know, in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob was talking to all of his sons and giving blessings and punishments to his son, and he talks about Judah as a lion, as a crouching lion, and he also refers to him as one that is ancient. You know, he's a young lion, he's a pup, but he's also an ancient lion. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, he has the dew of youth when it comes to like energy and being able to last a long time. And having zeal and no lack of energy. You watch kids run around and we that are getting older say, boy, I wish I had their energy, right? Children seem to have endless energy. Youthfulness seems to have endless energy. Our Lord Jesus Christ has endless energy. But he also has the wisdom of the Ancient of Days. Right? He's not limited by youth and he's not limited by age. And he has the advantages of both. Well, here he's talking about the dew of herbs. I think it's signifying youthfulness, the fact of the energy of God, where he has an endless supply of energy. And when the dew is upon the herbs, it brings out the scent of the herbs. You know, when you and I look at the grave, we look at the grave with sadness. But when the Lord looks upon the grave, he looks at it as the dew of herbs because he says, I smell a beautiful scent to that grave. Because it's as if God says, I know what's coming out of that grave. And what's coming out of that grave is going to be fashioned like unto me. So the dew of herbs, God looks upon the dust. He looks upon the grave sites and he says, oh, there's a pleasant smell to me. Because they're going to come out one day and they're going to sing. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And he says, come. My people. Especially in youth, there's a fear of death, right? When my children started understanding a little bit about what old meant, and I would refer to myself as old, I'm getting old, and my kids equated old to death, right? Well, old people die. Daddy says he's old, daddy's going to die, right? And I remember my kids, you know, looking at me when they were younger and have that fearful look on their face and said, Daddy, you're not old. They want some confirmation because they're afraid that if daddy's old, daddy's going to die. Right? We by nature have a fear of death. Why do we mourn departing friends, right? Why should we start in fear to die? We sing in the hymn. There's something in our nature that fears death, that draws back from death. And when it comes to that fear, God has some warming instructions here that he's writing about the grave. Come, my people. Not teaching us to hasten, not teaching us anything like that, but he's saying, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. He's saying, when it comes for the time of death, there's something welcoming and heartwarming to God, where he's saying, he'll be with us in death. Jesus can make a dying bed feel soft as downy pillows are. Right? He says, come, my people, enter thou into thy chamber and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. See, he's saying there's going to come a time in our lives if the Lord hasn't come back yet, well, we're going to enter into our grave. We're going to be buried. You know those phobias that we have and those things that we're afraid of, we tend to be afraid to say it out loud. You know, I'm gonna violate that. I'm gonna try to trust the Lord in saying this. I'm claustrophobic. You know, the idea of not being able to move. Like when I was a kid and the two guys in the house next to me, we'd be wrestling around and they'd team up on me. They were stepbrothers. They'd team up on me. If they pinned me down where I couldn't move, I'd get panicking, right? Because I'm I'm claustrophobic, and there'd just be something in me that just start panicking, right? And I still have that. You know, if you need somebody, my dad worked for the city doing maintenance, and I shiver thinking about this, because there was a culvert, somebody had to climb into that thing 200 feet away or something, and just the thought of that gives me the heebie-jeebies, right? Dad's bigger than me, makes me look small, and none of the other guys would do it. Dad, y'all get out of the way, and Dad did it. I wouldn't be able to. I mean, I couldn't. There'd be just a fear of somebody shutting that off and keeping me in there, and there's a phobia, right? An unexplainable fear that I have that it scares me. And that can do that to you about death, right? Where you can say, here's going past the point of no return. I'm scared. I'm fearful of that being enclosed. But God gives words of comfort about this. Come, enter into thy chambers. And he's telling us about entering into this until the indignation be past. What's that indignation? This low ground of sin and sorrow. He says, come into thy chambers. You won't be there but for a little moment. You might say, well, man, George Washington died 200 years ago. That's a long time. But in the span of eternity, it's just a moment. Paul said that about our life here on earth, right? He said that we have endured chastening but for a moment. He said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Man, with what Paul went through, I wouldn't have thought that was just a moment. I'd have been fearful of the next lash and fearful of the next stone. But Paul said, our affliction is just for a moment. And this indignation, when we lay down in death, it's just but a moment until the Lord comes back again. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Have you ever had to do a financial disclosure? When you buy a house and you have to tell them what you got and whatever accounts. And if you're like me, you list it all out, so it ain't much. Maybe they'll give me the loan anyway, right? It's a disclosure. If you're like me, you hear the word disclose, and that sounds like something you're shutting up, but it's like a non-close, right? An opposite of close. You're opening up what you have financially and saying, yeah, here's what I have. I'm opening up. I'm disclosing it. He says, the earth shall disclose its blood. The earth's not going to hold our bodies in. When the Lord calls, we're going to arise. I talked with the lovely Taylor children yesterday about the difference between the whale spitting Jonah out and vomiting Jonah out. The Bible says he vomited Jonah out because vomiting implies you can't keep what's inside. And he did that because it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming from the grave. It was not possible that he should be holding of the grave. Right? The earth could not hold Jesus in. He was coming out. The whale couldn't hold Jonah in. He was coming out. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The whale could not keep Jonah in. The grave could not keep Jesus in. And the grave will not be able to keep you and I in. The earth shall disclose its blood. We're going to come forth from the dust and sing. I appreciate your good attention. Hope that the Lord's blessed this. And any folly, lay it to my charge, please. May God richly, richly bless you.